Turn to Genesis. We are continuing to explore the life of Joseph and watch how God displays his gospel, his grace in his life. This is the grid that all of Scripture needs to see all of Scripture through. There, the grid of the Bible being a book of stories about good examples is a failed experiment. It is a tragically wrong-headed idea about how to read the Scriptures. There are no good examples. There's only one good example in the Bible. The rest are mess, dysfunction left to right. And countless story upon countless story of people, of humans treating humans poorly, and God's people treating people poorly. Unbelievable mess in here. So there's nothing really. I mean, there are times, there are places where certain people are admirable at some level, like everybody's, where, you know, humans are complicated. Even, you know, people are complicated at the very beginning, and then when Jesus saves them, they become more complicated, more intricate, because now you've got the life of Christ residing in us, and also this old nature sort of still in the death of it mingling in there. And so, you know, there are admirable things that God's people do, but mostly not admirable things. So you can't look at these and go, you know, hey, look at Joseph. Isn't Joseph great? Be just like Joseph. Let's be done and go home. No, tragic. Tragic if that's the case, because you can't be like Joseph. Not if you tried really, really hard. And religion isn't trying really, really hard. Religion, then that's why the stories of the Scriptures are depictions of people who are tragically dysfunctional, and God intervenes, often against their will, often without their knowledge, often without their consent, intervening on their behalf to give them a grace and a power and an inspiration and admiration that they don't deserve and couldn't earn. And that's the grace. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And so we see that throughout. We're looking at it again in chapter 41. Long section I'm going to be reading today. So I jump down. Start off by saying that the transition, last time we saw Joseph, he was in prison and had interpreted the dreams last week. He interpreted the dreams of two guys that were in prison with him, and tragically different dreams and different conclusions. One, you know, the cupbearer, he had a dream, and it was the dream's interpretation that Joseph gave to him was, you're going to be restored to your position. The other one, tragically, you're not going to be restored. As a matter of fact, it's going to get much worse for you, and you're going to end up getting hung because of what you've done, impaled. And so, different directions, but he told this guy, remember me. And then the end of the story is, our last episode, didn't remember him. Forgot him in the midst of it. We pick up chapter 41. He says, it was 2 full years. And then we're going to read that section. But it says, when 2 full years had gone by, he was in prison. He forgot him for 2 full years. Verse 8. In the morning, this is talking about Pharaoh. In Pharaoh, this is the leader, the head of the king of Egypt. In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh, I was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. And each of us had a dream that same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. And now there was a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And the things turned out exactly as they were interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled. It's okay. I could have kept going. I didn't mean to draw attention to you. That's my bad. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and when out of the river came up seven cows, fat, sleek. They grazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell me that they had done so. They looked so ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I saw seven heads of grain, full and good and growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east sun. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and he will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man to put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to keep it, to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all the officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be with us today, that you'd be in our minds and in our hearts and in our will, that you would yield all of them to your grace, to your love, to your plans, and that our hearts would be lifted up in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I was coming down to get my microphone and probably another cup of coffee, and I saw a mom coming in with her child. They were on their way to the Sunday school class that Becky runs. At least that was my intention. I didn't ask. I just saw. But when I saw them coming in from out off the street, and the little girl was leading the mother in, but she was walking with such determination. She was just, her senses were set like flint to this class. I said, she's very determined today. And mom commented, always, you know. But you can see it in, you can see, you know, because children have such little filter. You know, you can see what's inside just comes right on out. You know, it was with my grandsons yesterday, and mom, and his mom was trying to tell him, one of my grandsons, to, you know, something to do at the soccer, and And I said, after she had finished telling him several times, I go, he's focused on something else. He wasn't even listening. I mean, you could see it in his gaze. There was no filter. The voice was out, you know, there's nothing. Because just like this, there's a determination, there's a setting, the heart, the mind, like flint, in a direction, and it's beautiful to watch that sort of intention and that determination, even when it's maybe not set in the right direction. That's fine. I mean, but when it's set in the right direction, you see, it's just such a beautiful sense of determination, which we as adults we lose, I think our filter gets thicker, and we lose that. You can't see what's on the inside as much anymore, which is part of our. We need to, you know, G.K. Chesterton used to say that we need to get younger, not older, and that God is the forever young, that he never tires of saying to the son, do it again, son, do it again, just like little children in their determination. And I look at that, and I say, that's exactly what God is teaching. That's what we see. How do we see God at work in this passage? How is he intervening again in a dysfunctional world, in a dysfunctional life, in a dysfunctional person's experience? Joseph's in prison. He's been in prison because it says later on that he was sold into slavery at 17. The passage tells us that. And then later on in the passage, you can read this afternoon if you want to read ahead. Later on it says that when he entered Pharaoh's service, he was 30. So he was sold into slavery. He was sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites, his cousins, and then sold by his cousins to the Egyptians, to Potiphar, who ended up, and then that relationship didn't last very long there. And then he was put in prison by Pharaoh on a trumped up charge. And so he's been innocently in prison for who knows how long, but at least the distance between then and 30 is 13 years. He's been here. And 2 years, he had hope 2 years ago, and now lost that. With being forgotten. And here, how is God intervening? God is intervening by, we see God's determination in this passage. We see God's pace in this passage, and we see God's notoriety. Pace, his determination. It says in the early stage or in verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided. And this is what God intends to do. This is what God desires to do. That he's making it very clear. And even the writer, I always wondered when I was reading this over the years, and it didn't occur to me. He tells me, you know, God tells me the answer to my question. I always wonder, why does the writer of Genesis, why does he write the dreams? Because I didn't read the first section of the dream, just saving time. Why did, you know, so I skipped 8 verses and then we jumped down to the 7. Why did he write it in here twice? Couldn't he have written the story so that just tell the dream once? I know what the dream is. I heard the first 8 verses, and then we get the next 8 verses, you tell it again. Because he told the wise men the first time, and he tells Joseph the second time. Is he just recounting what actually happened? Well, yes, he is, you know, that makes the Bible more believable because it's actually what happened, but there is a purpose. He says the purpose, the reason the dream came in two forms. So you get two dreams telling you the same story to show God's determination. The writer doubles down on that idea and tells the dreams twice to us so that we get the same point. Two retellings of the dream to say this is what God's determined to do in the life of Pharaoh. He is determined. And what's he determined to do? You see, what is God's determination? What is he desiring to do in this instance? What is he doubling down on in very literal sense? Doubling down on the I am determined to save Egypt. A famine is coming, and I'm going to tell the leader of Egypt, I'm going to provide a mechanism for you to be saved. I'm going to save you. You know, and the thing that strikes me about that is that that's not necessarily what everybody who reads the scriptures, who comes, especially in the Old Testament, who comes at the Old Testament, thinks that that's what God's determined to do. Especially for someone who ends up being a really big enemy. You know, Egypt becomes a huge enemy down, you know, just a few chapters, this much later. Huge enemy. They overcome God's people. They enslave, you know, slavery from the Egyptians. Here's one guy enslaved to the Egyptians, one Hebrew. They enslave all the Hebrews down the road. And God ends up coming in the life of Moses and declaring, I want you to set my people free. But even before, and God knows what's happening, God understands the process of all that life's going forward. And even before then, he's saying to his future enemy, to his, as it were, someone who had no, and this Pharaoh had no, he had no real love for God. He had no love for God. He's a little capricious with his rule. I mean, we don't know a whole lot about him, but we do know. I mean, he's pretty capricious. In other words, with the stories with the cupbearer and the baker, the way the cupbearer tells the story is, you were angry with us and you put us in prison. So when he gets angry, he lashes out. That's a little capricious, and that kind of character doesn't bespeak a sense of a patient, wise leader in some capacity. And there's some respect that God's intention with Pharaoh, that his determination was, I'm going to save Egypt through you. Because Joseph's quick to jump in with, here's what you should do. He doesn't give him a chance to sort of come up with his own plan, right? Because if you knew you were going to get 7 years of famine and you were the only one who knew it, you and your inner circle, you were the only people who knew you were going to get 7 years of bounty and that followed by 7 years of famine, what would you do? Take care of mine. Take care of mine. And Joseph jumps in and says, here's your chance, Pharaoh, to do something for the whole country. This wasn't just given to you to save your own. It was given to you. God is determined that this is going to be the case, and he wants you to use this knowledge for somebody else, for everybody else. I want you to use this knowledge not to amass your own wealth, but to provide for the poor, to provide for the needy, to provide for those who can't provide, to be a king who provides, who doesn't just rule. And Joseph is quick to jump in with that solution rather than let the king determine, well, I know how I'm going to do. I know what I'm going to do. And this is God's determination. God's determination is to intervene and save. God's determination is to intervene and provide blessing to those who are in need. God's desire is to intervene in the life of a community of Egypt. I don't know at this point how the Egyptians lived, or whether they felt oppressed, or whether the king, whether Pharaoh was unjust or oppressive in the way that he ruled in some capacity. But I do know that God's intention was to say, I want to save these people, anybody, any community that's going through a famine, I want to save them from that. I want to provide them a mechanism by which they can be at rest and they can be at peace and they don't have to fear. This is the nature of God. God is displaying himself, displaying his deepest desires, and he's determined to do this. This isn't just something he's whimsical about. He's not just throwing it out there, but he's determined. And throughout the scriptures, God shows us again and again and again the way that he's determined to provide salvation, hope, prosperity, survival in the midst of struggle. This is the nature of God, not to let him rot. They made their bed, so let them lie in it. That is not the nature of God. That is not his determined plan. But God's determined plans don't know, his pace is often a little different than ours. Okay, so here's God's determined plan. In Joseph's life, God's determined plan was to bring him, was to take him from rags to riches, but God's determined plan took 13 years. He was 17, young punk, sells him off into slavery. 13 years and 2 years of the hope that he might be remembered by the Pharaoh and get a Pharaoh's pardon in some capacities, but that he might be lifted up out of this experience. 2 years of more intricate, specific hope that now I actually, you know, before my hope of getting out of prison was not as concrete. Now I've got somebody on the inside who's got me on the brain. 2 years. And then the cupbearer goes, oh my gosh, you have a dream. I had a dream. I remember this kid. He remembered his shortcomings. He remembered that, oh my gosh, I was supposed to remember this guy in the midst of all the rest of it, you know? And so 2 years later, he tells Pharaoh, in the midst of his struggle, I know a person who can help with your uneasy sleep. Pharaoh was uneasy. He's troubled by this dream. It happened twice. All of his guys can't figure out what it is in any faithful way. But 13 years. And then the salvation plan was going to take another 14 years. So Pharaoh's been imprisoned. Joseph's been imprisoned for, you know, been enslaved, been oppressed for 13 years, and then he's going to live under the authority of and in the royal court of his oppressor, his predominant oppressor, the Pharaoh, for another 14 years, and he's willingly jumping into that. He's surfing the wave that God puts in front of him. And here's the other thing that I told this to Becky this week. I go, you know what gets what, you know, the older I get, the more things not that I question the Bible, but more I get curious about things I never got curious about. And I'm going, here's Joseph, second only to Pharaoh, number two in the kingdom. And later on, you'll see that, you know, even people, you know, later on in the passage, it talks about how that his chariot, people would go in front of his chariot and go, make way for Joseph. So he's got some notoriety and he's managing all the finances and all the welfare programs and all the famine storage and all building all kinds of, and we'll see all that as we get forward in there. But he didn't use any of that to go back to his family. Does that strike you as odd? If I suddenly got out of prison, I went from rags to riches, and here I am, number two, and I'm number two for 7 years. For 14 years, I'm number two, and everybody in town, everybody in Egypt knows who I am. Why wouldn't you go back and finally connect with your family and maybe even to say, okay, remember you guys threw me in a pit? Nope. He yielded himself to the plan, God's determined plan. He was willing to not satisfy his own needs to go back home, to let this cup of God's determined plan pass from him. Even when tempted, even when he had the opportunity. Jesus had the opportunity. When the devil came to him and says, just bow down to me and you can have everything. The whole world will be a footstool under your feet if you just bow down to me. Circumvent God's plan. Don't take the hard road. Take the easy road. Take the quick road and you can have it. The devil was offering him not a different reward, but a different pace to the reward, a different avenue to the reward. And Joseph denied his own, potentially his own desires to, certainly he wanted to be reconnected with his brothers. And later on, we see that how he was, chapters that follow, all the ways that he was reconnected with his brothers. And he definitely wanted to be reconnected to his family and to be a resource to his family, but he didn't do it right away. He let the pace, he let God's pace determine his direction. God's determined path, God's determined pace. You and I, we are more about efficiency than we are about God's pace. We're about, we like to check boxes, and anybody that doesn't have a box checked, whether it's okay, thanks for, come in, we'll get your blood, we'll draw your blood, and then in a week we'll tell you what the results are. For that whole week, I've got an unchecked box, and I don't want an unchecked box. I don't like unchecked boxes. And I want it to be done quickly, and a lot, and then we measure life by how efficient is it. How can we, getting from A to B, A to B, straight line, right? Isn't that the most efficient method? It's the quickest, but it's also most efficient method. And we as American Christians, because I think it could be a cultural thing. I think we are more about, we think efficiency is the highest level of measurement. It's the gold standard of what, you may have gotten from A to B, but you didn't get there efficiently. So we need to trim down your time. We need to trim down your, get rid of as much friction in that process. But God is hardly ever concerned with efficiency. At least on our terms, he's not efficiency. Sometimes I read the stories and I go, "That God, I would not have done it that way." Because God's pace is different than our pace. His pace is different because he's patient. He's patient. God desires to take his time because he's not just, let me use this illustration. The difference between, how do we want to call it? What words can I use? Between renovation and restoration. You know the difference? Time and the tools you use. Renovation, if you're renovating your kitchen, they're bringing in hammers and they're bringing in, drywall this and saws, and there's loud noises and your life, but if they're going to restore your kitchen that's 150 years old, they're coming in with small equipment with little noise because they don't want to damage the thing that's already damaged. With renovation, they don't care about damaging what's already damaged. Because they're just going to make it brand new, and it's efficient. And how many times, even when we were building here, renovating our structure when we first got it, some of the builders that were helping us do this is that they were saying, well, the cost to renovate, to renew a structure rather than build it from scratch is almost twice. Because of that very same thing. We don't want to, we're coming in and we don't want to damage the good parts, and we want to build on the good parts. And when you look at the pace that God's using, because he's patient, he's not trying to damage even the damaged stuff. He's restoring the withered, broken, dark, disregarded places of the hearts of his people. He doesn't want, and that's often why he takes his time, because you want to come in and go, Lord Jesus, just come on. And there are days I go, Lord, just come now. Just be done now. Because I'm done. There's some days I'm just done. And I'm like, Lord, why don't you, I talk to people who are still in the throes of relational struggles, of financial struggles, of searchings, of boxes that haven't been checked, and again, talking to somebody, that house they've been trying to sell just fell through contract again. Another story, and the story isn't over, and we're still, and God's still, he's determined to provide safety and salvation in the midst of that, but yet, story's not over yet. And so, we have to linger and set our time frame on his pace, not our own pace. That's hard for humans. It's hard for humans. But he's providing the good years. You know, his determination, his pace, his notoriety. What does God want to be known for? What's his fame and fortune in this process? Well, I've told you some of it, but Joseph tells the king, tells Pharaoh directly, I can't do this. You heard wrong. The cupbearer got the story wrong. I don't know anything. I don't know. I'm not the man for this, but God can do something. Pointing the action, pointing the main player. Who is the main player in this? Who's the one that's trying to save? What is he known for? The God who provides plenty, who provides excess, who provides years of bounty that we can feast upon in the years of leanness. He's a God who provides. He's a God who saves. He's a God who gives you more than you can consume in order that you might help others and feast on it in times of leanness. This is the notoriety that Joseph was telling of God. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. Look at him. And we tend to want to take the credit. We, you know, humans, we everybody, you know, just I want to get credit for the whether I'm, you know, make sure they know I paid for the big salad. You know, I didn't get them the regular salad, I got them the big salad. You know that, you know, I want to make sure that who knows who signed the check, who grabbed the bill, who got credit for the thing. You know, there's a famous preacher 100 years ago, named Charles Spurgeon. Famous and so well known and so well liked as a preacher, they would publish his sermons in the newspaper because people couldn't get enough of this guy's sermons. And so the one Sunday after he'd done a service, a guy was at the door and said to Dr. Spurgeon, that was the greatest sermon I think I've ever heard you preach. That was so amazing. I can't imagine that you could preach any better. So that's such a great sermon, probably your best of ever. And he says, yes, I know. The devil told me that just a few minutes ago. He was in that moment denying his own desire. The devil in his heart, the nature in his heart, even the surrounding people. You did this. You did this. You're good at this. This is what take some fame out of it. Take a little glory for yourself. And Spurgeon was willing to say in that moment, you know, no. Devil tempts me with that idea all the time because it's about what Jesus is doing. It's that God's name would be made great, not Joseph's name. Not Drew's name, not your name. God's name gets made great because of his determined desire to save and provide, of his determined pace to make this happen, that he would be the provider to give a storehouse of grace to guide us, to feed us, to let us feast upon until through the years of leanness. And even though we're not having the supper this morning, that's one of the elements of the supper, is that we remind ourselves in the supper, we're feasting on Jesus because we're living in leanness. Jesus is the feast. Jesus is the years of plenty. What he provided at the cross, and what he provided in his sacrifice, in his love, in his grace, in his promise, in his hopefulness, and what he provided in telling us that his determined plan is to redeem the entire world, not just Egypt. Not the entire world, not just his people, Israel. And that although it feels like years of leanness right now, we want to say, Lord, come quickly. We got 7 more years, but he's provided the bread of life to us day by day. Feast on me in the years of leanness. Feast on me in the years of oppression. Feast on me when you feel like you have nothing left. Feast on me and be glad and be hopeful, and then share it with the people around you so they can feast on me. Let's pray.
Thank you, Father, that you are the feast. And that, Father, we feel lean and ugly and gaunt. And our world, we look around and we wonder. It just seems more ugly and gaunt and lean. Father, I pray that you would be, that you would remind us of your determined plan and of your determined pace. And that that would become our dependent, that we would be dependent upon your provision in the times of leanness, so that we might be filled with joy, and that we might be filled with hope, and we might be filled with a desire to share. In Jesus' name we pray.